Good evening. Welcome to New Life Radio, the evening message. We've arrived at the end of another Sunday. On Friday, we considered the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this morning, the wonder of his resurrection. Tonight, we're looking back over these events. We read in Matthew chapter 28. The story of that first encounter with Jesus by the ladies. I'll read it to you. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place, and he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I assume that for most of us, the Lord's dynamic intervention into our lives had or is having an earth-shattering impact. The recent news of a 7.7 magnitude earthquake in Maramai illustrates the power of an earthquake event. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, was not at the cross or at the Lord's resurrection, but has much to say to us about the resurrection life, having met the Lord on the road to Damascus some 4 years after the event and had experienced his own dynamic change of life and direction. He writes about the resurrection in most of his letters. We can read about the Lord's resurrection in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and the impact this event will make in the lives of all who experience it for themselves. He said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God Rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He starts this chapter with these words, "If then you were raised with Christ." If is always a conditional word. The life of God is always conditional on following the Lord's direction and leading. For the Christian, there is always a practical application of spiritual truth. Paul makes this comment in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure. The story of the life of Elisha, for me, illustrates this conditional word if. Elisha, if you remember the story, has been called by Elijah to take up ministry that God had commanded him to do. And we read this account in 2 Kings chapter 2. It says, "And so when they had crossed over," that's the Jordan, "that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I do may do for you before I'm taken away from you.' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so.'" Interesting, I reflect upon this sometimes thinking, well, what must this man do? He must have kept his eyes so gripped on Elijah, he did not want to miss any time he would go. He wasn't sure when he would go, so he got lots of invitations to go here, there, and everywhere else, but he never did. He was convinced he wanted to have this empowering from God. And so we go on to read, it says, "Then it happened, as they continued and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried out," no doubt he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he'd also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. He had received this anointing from God, this double portion that he so earnestly sought. And of course, as we read on, as we go through the second book of Kings, so many miracles did this man Elisha do in his life. The hymn writer reminds us to keep our eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place. Then hour by hour, you will know his power, till at last you have run the great race. The Apostle Paul has been emphasizing that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have a new life. In this letter, as in others, he divides his passage into revealing the character of new life compared to that of the old life. Today, if we are either dead in Christ or dead in our sin, we are either living in the world or with Christ in the heavenly places. The Bible clearly reveals that it's possible to have a new birth, be baptized in the Holy Spirit, be freed from all sin, and yet go on living as though none of these things had happened. The Bible calls this carnality. The NIV translates this word worldly, ESV, people of the flesh. Vine says to be carnal signifies having the nature of flesh, i.e. sensual, strongly or unduly inclined to gratification of the senses, tending to bodily appetite, or governed by human nature instead of by the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says to the Galatians in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? In Revelation 3:15, the Lord talks about a church who were lukewarm. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3, behaving as mere men. In Romans 7, Paul says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Before we can be raised, we must die. What are we to die to and why? Ephesians says, we have died to sin and death. We were born naturally, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, in the letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that he died to sin. Sin is what we are. Sins are what we do. Writing to the Colossians, Paul directs to set our minds on things above. Set is a very strong word. Our hearts govern what we desire and our minds what we think. It's interesting to note that in God's new covenant, he writes his laws in our hearts and in our mind. If sinning is what we want, then we are dead. If sinning is what we unfortunately do, then we are carnal. If sinning is what we used to do, then we are abiding in him. In him is no sin. John the Apostle put it like this in 1 John 3, verses 4 to 9. Whosoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We know that Jesus says that there is a resurrection to come, a resurrection that will follow the grave. Every one of us is going to die one day, and the Bible clearly reveals that just as the seed has a life in it, so do we have an eternal life or death in us. When we're buried, we will become the life that is living on the inside of us. Galatians 5 verse 8 says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. But there is a resurrection that must happen in this life. It's what we've been celebrating over this weekend, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too must be raised from the dead. The writers of the Bible are very clear that we must be raised from the dead spiritually in this life, to be raised from the dead after we have died physically. Come with me for a while into the letter to the Romans, which follows Paul's thought on this truth. He says, one, we are spiritually dead. Romans 5, verse 12. Death spread to all men, he says. We have to recognize that as far as God is concerned, we are already dead. Death is separation from eternal life. The Bible calls it hell. When our forefathers sinned in the Garden of Eden, they took all of mankind with them. They were barred from eating of the tree of life and living forever. Secondly, he says, we are buried with him. Romans 6, verse 3. We are buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism is a very powerful illustration of why and how God needs to bring our old lives to an end Genesis 6 speaks of that great flood that God brought on the world because of sin. Wickedness had become so great that God decided to wash the world of it. Noah was saved by God's grace by entering into the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Peter in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20 puts it like this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the Spirit in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In the days of Israel, under Moses, the people of God were saved by staying in their houses with the shed blood upon the doorposts and lintels. Paul tells us, when writing to the church in Corinth, they were then delivered from their enemies by being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Third point we see in the book of Romans is that we should walk in newness of life. That's chapter 6, verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life is the life imparted by Jesus. It's a life that continually works. Romans 8, 1-2 says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Oswald Chambers says, to be born of God means I have supernatural power to stop sinning. The Bible says a Christian must not sin. The effective working of the new birth is that we do not commit sin. As we said in John 3, verse 9, 1 John 3, verse 9, does not mean I cannot sin. It means that if we obey the life of God in us, we need not sin. Remember, John goes on to say this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Fourthly, we should be united together. Romans 6, verse 5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. One of the key elements in this resurrection life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus was living this life from the moment he was born. That's why he could say to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It's interesting to note the number of times he said, I am. For example, in John 15:1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Fruitfulness is dependent on being in relationship with him. Fifthly, the body of sin destroyed. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I was having a conversation just the other day about a very dear man I met in Eltham, who was a very strong unionist man, tremendous power in his conversation, his life and actions. And through his children coming to, although they weren't kids, they were in their 20s and 30s, coming to church, he found the Lord Jesus Christ. The day he found Jesus, he gave up smoking. He was a completely chain smoker. But just that impact of Jesus upon his life, that first day, He knew that he could have the power to give up that that was a drug to him. So God can really work through us in our lives. Resurrection, we go on to realize, is a transformed life. It shines from within and is seen and declared through us. Romans 5, verse 12 says that Adam sold us out to sin, that our bodies have become the embodiment of corruption. The church is born out of this great transaction on the cross. So we come to the sixth point, dead to sin. Resurrection is freedom from sin. Romans 6, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. That the life that he lives to God. Just as we are born naturally and do natural things, so we have a spiritual life to do spiritual things. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. The last point in Romans that I want to share with you is the resurrection life is an obedient life. But God be thanked that through, though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from that heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Romans tells us much about the old life that was to be put away. But let's return back to our passage in Colossians, which gives us many of the qualities mentioned that we should be living in our lives day to day, which express themselves in our relationships with one another. A significant measure of our Christian life is found simply in how we treat people and the quality of our relationships with them. There's no mention of virtues like efficiency or cleverness, not even of diligence or industry. Not that these things are unimportant, but the great basic Christian virtues are those which govern human relationships. Let me read again this passage. Part in Colossians, and as I read it, let's think about whether we need to put these on, these things on. You know, the Bible talks a lot about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, like we put off a garment. Like I will put off my clothes and I will put on my pajamas. So we need to put off this old man. Anything that seems to reflect anything of the old life in us. Here we are. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He starts off with tender mercies. Tender mercies or compassion, inclining to be helpful or merciful. If something is tender, it's sensitive to touch. The apostle would have had them to feel the slightest touch of another's misery, and as their clothes are put over their bodies, so their tenderest feeling should always be within the reach of the miserable. He reveals it in John 8, wonderful story of a woman taken actually in adultery, thrown at the Lord Jesus' feet. What a tremendous, terrifying thing it must have been for this woman. And with the demand that she should be stoned, as was the law in those days under the Jewish system. But what did Jesus say in tenderness? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Kindness, gentle or benevolent nature, having a friendly attitude or nature. The ancient writers define kindness as the virtue of the man whose neighbour's good is as dear to him as his own. His use of wine, which has grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. It is the word used when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." The English dictionary says that kindness is the practice and quality of being kind, helpful to others, a kind deed, considerate or humane, courteous, pleasant, readily sympathetic. Buying adds serviceable, good, pleasant, and gracious. We're told to be humble. What can we say about humility? It's the parent of both meekness and long-suffering. Meekness, conscious of one's failings. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Meekness shows how humility will affect my actions towards others. I will not dominate, manipulate, or coerce for my own end, even if I have the power and the ability. Long-suffering shows how humility will affect my reactions towards others. I will not become impatient, short, or filled with resentment towards the weakness and sins of others. There is a difference between long-suffering and patience. The English dictionary tells us that long-suffering is enduring pain, unhappiness, without complaint. Patience is to be tolerant, even tempered. Perseverance, freedom from severity, stubbornness, or violence. The capacity for calmly enduring pain and trying situations. Being long-tempered is the quality of self-restraint, forbearance in the face of provocation which does not easily retaliate or promptly punish, the opposite of anger. Patience is the quality that does not surrender to circumstance or succumb under trial. It's the opposite of despondency and associated with hope. I hope you're learning as I am. There's a long way to go yet in this great discovery of living this life that Jesus has imparted to us through his resurrection and ascension to heaven. He goes on to say, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We're told to live forgiving one another after the pattern of Jesus' forgiveness towards us. Understanding the way Jesus forgives us will always make us more generous with forgiveness and never less generous. When one thinks of how Christ forgave you, it should make us much more generous with forgiveness. Interestingly to note, the English dictionary says about forgiveness, to cease to blame someone or something, to grant a pardon from a mistake, to free someone from a penalty, to free from a debt. Vine's dictionary adds, send forth or away to remit debts. It gives the picture, really, in the Old Testament of people's sins on a goat and that sent into the wilderness. To send away. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive one another. Spurgeon adds, suppose that someone had grievously offended any one of you and that he asks your forgiveness. Do you not think that you would probably say to him, well, yes, I forgive you, but I cannot forget it. Ah, dear friends, he says, that is the sort of forgiveness with one leg chopped off. It's a lame forgiveness and not worth much. Thank you, Mr. Spurgeon. But after all these things, put on love, above all, over all, as the outer garment envelops all the clothing, so let charity or love invest and encompass the rest. Let this therefore be the upper garment that invests the whole man. The word love has been translated in three different Greek words, eros, erotic, romantic love, philo, friendship love, as existed between David and Jonathan. An agape love, Christian love. Interesting, agape love is introduced in the New Testament in the words of the Lord Jesus. Vine says this, that agape love is the characteristic word of Christianity. And since the Spirit of Revelation has used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiring into its use in early writing throws but little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament. Love can only be known from the action it prompts. Paul, writing to the Galatians, lists nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, not fruit. Robert Lee, in his study on Galatians, expresses the fruit of the Spirit as one fruit of love expressed in various ways. Love is not only, as the dictionary says, a compound emotion of the soul, it is in principle the central principle of the Christian life. Yes, more, it is also a person, God living in us. The channel is through the Holy Spirit. He says that love has eight companions. And he says this about love in operation, that about this love in operation. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love in repose. Long suffering is love in patience. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Meekness is love at school. Faith is love on the battlefield. Temperance is love in training. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. The rule of the peace of God means that peace should characterize the community of God's people, and that peace is a standard for discerning God's will. What is peace? The Bible uses the word peace in several ways. Keep silent or still. As Jesus did when the storm raged, when the disciples were in the boat and he was asleep. He could just awake and say, peace, be still. It's as the harmless relationships between men and nations, the sense of rest and contentment as a greeting, harmonious relations between God and man. When we're outside of God's love, we are not at peace. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Romans 3:17 reminds us that the ways of peace they have not known. Romans 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Hebrews 12:14 encourages to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Jesus reconciles us to God and makes two into one. Isaiah 9:6-7 says that the one to come would be the Prince of Peace. And Colossians 1:20 reminds us, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things by himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven. What a wonderful fact it is that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and was raised from the dead, that he might reconcile us to God, two, and they would become one in him. It is the way that we know the will of the Lord. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him, because he trusts in him. Horatio Spafford, as we know, wrote the hymn, When Peace Like a River. And the story is, of course, of a man who lost his four daughters in a ship crash. I'm planning to make it one of my stories, so we can add it to the list of stories. But when he got to the spot and the captain said, this is where the ship sank, and your daughters were lost, he wrote that hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. The apostle reminds us that we should let it rule. The Greek word means arbitrate, whether there is a doubtful issue to be decided, and by one course your peace may be disturbed, whilst by another it may be maintained. You know, when we make decisions, do we make them with the peace of God in our heart? We can choose. God gives us that sense in our heart. Let God's peace act as an umpire. Let the peace of Christ judge, decide, and govern in your heart, as the judge does in the Olympic contest. When a man loses his peace, it's an awful proof that he has lost something else, that he has given away to evil and grieved the Spirit of God. Wright sees the context of community. Peace here is not the inward, individual peace of mind which accompanies humble, confident trust in God's love, but a peace that which characterizes the community, the body as a whole. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The new man walks in the word of God and in worship with other believers. Dwell in you. There appears to be here an allusion to the Shekinah, a symbol of divine presence, which dwelt in the tabernacle and the first temple, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The variety suggests that God delights in creative, spontaneous worship. The emphasis is more on variety than on strict categories. The word of Christ is to dwell in them so richly that it finds spontaneous expression in religious songs, in Christian assemblies, or in the home. And he finishes off this section in Colossians by saying this: do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ, given to us by the Lord on that day of Pentecost, when his life was imparted into the world, can live in us, can live in me. I sometimes I'm so challenged as I realize that, you know, there's so many of these wonderful characteristics that I still need to enter into. And my prayer is that this will continue to grow and deepen in my own life. The new man lives his life, all his life, for Jesus. He will only seek to do things that he may do in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he will persevere in the difficulties of doing such things, knowing that he is doing them in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thank God for this weekend. I thank God that I can look back. I was reminded on Good Friday of those words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "I am crucified with Christ." I thank God that I can look back to the day when I stood before Jesus on the cross at Calvary. I know the place now. I can see it in my mind when I know that I entered in. And my prayer is that I may continue to remember the wonderful events, and that I can say with the Apostle Paul, if I'm risen with Christ, I can seek and go on seeking and set my heart on it. So I do pray for us all as we move on this next week, that we might live the reality of this resurrection life of Jesus, which we have just celebrated in. Let me just pray. Father, we do thank you that you died and that you rose again from the dead and that you ascended into heaven, and today you're living on the right-hand side of the Father, ever to make intercession for us. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me. And I pray that this year I may go on deeper in this life which you've imparted to us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.